It's been a rather interesting week for me as I've been following the newspapers and the various television programs dealing with Earth Day. And I'm sure some of you are following all that and aware of what's going on. And it really is interesting in light of what we're going to be studying, because any thinking person who's reading the papers, who's watching the news, must wonder, what is this world coming to? As they were talking about the various problems that we have created because of our greed and neglect, our insanity, we were looking at increasing crime, drought, famine, air pollution, the depletion of the ozone layer, toxic waste problems. I mean, one thing after another just added up, one thing and another and another and another. And as you listen to all that and you think it through, you realize that we are in pretty bad situation. We are in a desperate situation. Well, perhaps as you've been following the news and seeing what's going on, you've asked yourself, where is all this going to end? What's it all going to come to? I mean, is it really doomsday for us, or are we going to survive this mess? What lies ahead? The good news is this: God knows. And God isn't stingy with information. God wants us to know what's coming. And so, sometime about 2,700 or 2,800 years ago, he began to reveal to and through a man named Joel his prophetic plan for the last days. Now, tonight we're going to be looking at the first two chapters. Next week we'll look at chapter 3. And chapter 3 will be dealing primarily with the second coming of Christ and the events that transpire right prior to his second coming. But we really need to set the stage by dealing with the book as God presented it to us. And so we're going to be doing that in just a moment. Now, Joel, the word Joel, means the Lord is salvation. The book of Joel is one of those classified as a minor prophet, not because what he taught was insignificant, but because his book is short. And you've got Ezekiel and Jeremiah and these kind of windy guys. They've got a lot to say. They go on and on and on. And Joel's book is just three chapters, but it tells us a great deal about what's going on in our lifetime and what will be going on until the day that Jesus comes again. He prophesied to the southern kingdom. Some of you have been studying with us. Others of you are brand new tonight. Really doesn't make any difference, because you're going to get the things that we're studying tonight and you'll begin to build on that. But we have been studying a book called Hosea that was written to the northern kingdom after the division of the 10 tribes who were in the north called Israel and the tribes in the south that were called Judah. And so here Joel really prophesies to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we're going to see that Joel's method of teaching is similar to that of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I like this. He takes, Joel that is, common occurrences, everyday events, as a point of reference to teach important spiritual truth. And we saw that Jesus was always doing that. It was his common method of teaching. A certain farmer went out to sow, he would say, and he'd give us the parable of the sower. He'd say two men went up to pray, and he'd give us the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. So he would take things that people were well familiar with, and then he would begin to teach spiritual truth based on those things. I was able to pull a couple of these things out of the paper. You probably saw them. I thought it was interesting since we were addressing this whole thing. If you haven't read ahead, we're going to be reading about a major locust problem that the children of Judah were having at this portion of their history. But just in 2 days in our paper, this is Tuesday's paper under news briefs, hungry crickets invade Nevada, and they got a big mess. Millions of ravenous Mormon crickets have attacked. That's what it says. I don't know why they call them that. They don't really explain that part. But it's the worst infestation since the 1930s. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And the very next day, we have aerial pesticide spray expanded because they've got 52 square miles that they're trying to deal with med flies just down in the L.A. area. And med flies can be just as much of a bummer as crickets, I guess. But what we're going to be looking at tonight is another kind of problem. It's a physical problem that was occurring during the time that Joel was living, and God sought to teach him and the people through that physical problem some very important spiritual lessons. Verses 1 through 12 describe the local situation, so we might as well just jump in and check it out. We're told the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." So here we have described for us the local situation. Locust had invaded and devastated the land. Now, this would not really be all that big a deal, except for the fact that in the book of Deuteronomy, God, as he was warning his children, really seeking to bless them and warn them, he told them that if they walked with him, if they obeyed him, if they sought him, if they worshipped him and not idols, that they would be abundantly blessed, and that he would protect them, he'd provide for them, he'd in every way meet their every need. But he said if they went after idols and they rejected him, that they would have upon them the curses that were taking place back in the land of Egypt, the land from which he had delivered them from. One of those curses was a plague of locusts. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 38, then again 42, and I guess we should at least read it. If you're fast at finding these, go over. If you're not, don't even sweat it. Just listen and pick up on it another time. The main thing is that you get an understanding of why this was so devastating to them. It wasn't just a physical problem. It wasn't just a medfly infestation going to wreck some of the crops. Deuteronomy 28, verse 38, God has this to say, and I hate to skip over the blessing section, but we're dealing with a prophet that's dealing with the curses. And so he says in verse 38, "You shall carry much seed out to the field and gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it." Again, we read in verse 42, "Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land." Then again, in verses 45 through 48, he says why. He says, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all these things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of all things. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you." And so what's occurring here is that a situation that God promised would occur has begun to take place. And so he says, hey, listen up, elders. The elders were the spiritual leaders. They were people that were mature and to be guiding and directing others. He says, hey, listen. Now, this word for hear, in fact, is not a word that means primarily or solely to listen or obtain information. It really means to hear, to respond, to obey. So he's saying, pay attention and do something about this if you can. He says in the latter part of verse 2, has anything happened in your days? Anything like this happened in your days or in the day of your fathers? Well, they would think back and say, well, it's never happened to us, but it did happen in Egypt. But in Egypt, it was happening to our enemies. And then they would realize that God had warned them that unless they worshipped Him, unless they served Him, if they went after idols, if they fell away, that what happened to their enemies would begin to happen to them. Now, why would God tell them this? So that they would repent, so they'd realize, hey, we're in a bad situation here. Things aren't going to work out unless we turn. And so he asked the question, do you remember anything like this ever happening before? He says in verse 3, to tell your children about it. And the word in the Hebrew is an interesting one. It means to score with a mark, to inscribe, to recount, to celebrate. He's saying, make an impression on your children. Let them know what's going down. And make sure that they understand the significance of it. That they don't just see events as simply events. But they realize there's a spiritual connection. And so this was the case. This is how the Jews taught their children. The purpose of the Passover feast, and some of you celebrated Passover with us just a couple weeks back. The purpose of the Passover feast was to remember that God delivered them from the land of Egypt. The purpose of the questions the children were to ask was that they could explain to their children God's power and plan for His people and the mighty deliverance that He'd wrought on their behalf. When they crossed the Jordan and they were going into the land of Canaan, God stopped up the water during flood season, pushed the waters back so they walked across on dry land. And before they got through, God said, get one guy from each tribe, get a huge boulder, and make a big pile of stones in the middle of the Jordan. And that way, or right there on the side. And that way, when they would pass by, the kids would say, hey, what's that big pile of stones? And they'd be able to say, hey, we came here, and we need to cross in, and God, or we needed to pass over, to cross over, to pass through. God stopped the waters. It would be an opportunity to teach. And this is forever God's intention that as we learn and we see things transpiring, that we would say, hey, this is just what God said was going to happen. You know, when I see all of the things in the newspapers, when I see all of the things on the news, I don't get faint-hearted. It doesn't freak me out. It doesn't worry me. In fact, and don't take this wrong, I don't want you to think I'm happy about pollution and toxic waste and the ozone depletion. I'm not. But there is a part of me that gets a little bit excited because Jesus told us what was going to happen right before He came back. And there's a whole lot of stuff He mentioned beginning to happen right now in increasing measure all the time. There's one place where He says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. He said we were going to get ourselves in such a fix that if He didn't come and put an end to it, we would completely annihilate ourselves. Now, it used to just be nuts. They had those signs, you know, the end is near, you know. They used to walk up and down and say that stuff, and everybody made fun of them, and I even thought they were nuts. But you know what? It's not those you know, fringy, lunatic kind of looking people anymore. Some of them still look like lunatics, but it's our scientists today that are telling us that hey, this is it, man. We're going to wipe out. We are coming to a brick wall and we're going 180 miles an hour. And there ain't no brakes. And that is reality. Hey, let's do all we can to clean up the environment. I'm all for it. Let's do all we can to stop the ozone depletion. I don't want skin cancer and I don't want my kids to have it. But know this, if we invest all our time and all our energy and we do all we can to stop it, we're still going to see the end come. And we're never going to make the world right until Jesus Christ comes again. Now, that's not a doomsday message. That's a good message. It's a good news thing. There's no bad news in it. The good news is no matter what you hear, no matter what's occurring, God already knew it was going to happen. He already told us. So we can say one thing's for sure. God knows what He's talking about. And we can trust Him. Now, He says, tell your children this stuff. Mark it on them, inscribe it on them, and then let your children tell their children and their children another generation. You know, one of the things that happens as you start to get older, and I can say that in this room because there probably aren't very many people older than me here. I know Al's older than me, and there's a few of you, but most of you aren't. And I ain't all that old, but I'm getting older. And the reality is, as you get older, you realize that it is really important to pass on whatever God's given you to the next generation. I mean, it's got to happen. 20 years from now, if we're all still hanging together, we're going to all be old people. Even you younger people here are going to be my age. But man, we're going to be like grandparents. You know how you used to get those pictures? You got them at home, right? You're like a little kid and then your parents are in it. You got the grandparents. You know, your parents used to have pictures like that. They used to be the kid in it. And then they were the grandparents. And you teenagers, 5, 8, 10 years from now, whatever it's going to be, you know, your parents are going to be the grandparents in those pictures. And you're going to be the parents. Then you're going to be getting back what you've been giving us. And then you're going to have those little kids. Hey, time is moving on. And so we need to be teaching our children. And we need to know what to teach them. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us for no reason to study and show yourself approved under God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He wants us to all study and to all teach. We're not all gifted teachers. We're not all going to pastor churches. We're not all gifted evangelists. We're not all going to win millions like Billy Graham. But we can tell people about Jesus, and we can teach what we have learned to people that God enables us and gives us opportunity to share with. And so his purpose is that they would know what was going on and they would tell others. Now, as he describes the physical situation, the old King James had all these different words for this. And it turned out that they all were really speaking of the same thing, the locust and its various stages of development. And so he talks here of the chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, and the consuming locust. And I'm not really into locusts, so I did some reading on it, but I didn't write it down or memorize it. If you want to know the stages they go through and how much greater the devastation becomes as they get older, you can check it out. But I will share this with you. As these guys get older, they grow increasingly hungry. They're kind of like kids, you know. You get them to that teenage stage, man, they can eat you out of house and home. And locusts are like that too. When they get to where they're going for it, they devour everything in their sight. And that's what it had been going on. These guys came, and what the chewing locust didn't get, they ate later when they turned into swarming locust. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust got. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. And we're going to see here that man's sin and the judgment that comes because of it, it affects everybody. He begins to list people. He's already mentioned the elders. Perhaps you noticed that. He's mentioned the children. Here he begins to talk about the drunkards. But then he talks about the bride and the husband. Remember, we read that in verse 8. Then he talks about the priest and the farmers and the vine dressers and the land later. And the animals. Because everybody suffers when judgment falls. Everyone gets hurt. Not just the ones who sin. Well, since all sin, it figures that we'd all get hurt. But the reality is, people are suffering today because of other people's sins. Our children haven't done a thing to wreck the environment, but they're growing up in a wrecked environment. They're growing up with bottled water that's no better than the other water. It's just got a bunch of chemicals put in it. And the reality is that sin does have consequence. Now, I think everybody knows this. Everybody just doesn't call it sin. If you're into Eastern religion, and I hope you're not, but I realize some of you could be. If you're into Eastern religion, you call it karma. But you say, you know, karma, that's what happens. I mean, you know, you do bad stuff happens to you. You do good stuff happens to you. That's what karma is, right? Well, sin's sort of like that. Except the reality is that karma doesn't really give us a complete picture of the whole thing, nor does it really provide any solution to the problem. Just as if you've been bad, man, you're going to eat it. And if you've been good, you deserve something good. Well, the Bible has such a better plan and a better word for this whole thing. It's called sin. A lot of people don't like it. I like the word because God says if we know something's sin and we confess that what we've done is sin and we turn from it, I mean, he just says confess it. And in that confession, it's implied that you're not just going to keep on doing it. You're confessing, hey, this is wrong and it offends you and it has consequence and I don't want to do it. He says if we confess it, he will cleanse us completely and restore us to a right relationship. Karma knows of no such thing. Karma sees the hungry and the starving and the people who are in famine because of drought, and they say they deserve it. But Christ says, go and feed them. go and meet their needs. You see, Christianity has it all over Eastern religion. There's no comparison. There are people who are atheists, and I certainly hope that's not you tonight, but they just kind of think, man, we're just like here, you know, we used to be monkeys and now we're men. And the reality is, if that's true, we would have been better off to stay monkeys, because it's men who are destroying the planet, not monkeys. Monkeys fit into this world pretty good, but we are the greedy. We're the ones who murder. We're the ones who steal. We're the ones who are ravaging one another and our planet. And so the atheist really doesn't have a solution to the problem either. It's just, we just got to get to be smarter. We just got to figure it out. We've got to scientifically solve the problem. It ain't going to happen. Again, I'm all for it. If it could, I'll do all I can to help. But I just know it's not going to happen. Well, the reality is that sin affects everyone, and the only solution to sin is Jesus and Him crucified. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. That's what the cross was all about. That's what our lives are all about. Sharing that message, loving other people, forgiving them, representing Christ to them. Now, sometimes as you're sharing with people, you have to be more blunt. I'm kind of a, you know, I consider myself not a very blunt person. I consider myself diplomatic. My wife just thinks I'm wimpy. She thinks that, man, you got to get in people's face. You know, if they're sinning or doing something, just get in their face and tell them what they're doing. And she's good at that, boy. And I just see her do it. And I see people love her and respect her. And so, you know, maybe I am wimpy and I'll get better. But I noticed that Joel isn't wimpy at all here. He doesn't say, we're going to have a meeting for those of you who are suffering with alcoholism. He says, awake, you drunkards. You know, weep, wail, you drinkers of wine. He gets right to it, right? He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't come in the back door. He doesn't try to be diplomatic. He just says, wake up. You guys are in a drunken stupor, and the world's going down the tubes. And in their case, that was exactly what was happening. Now, it's interesting, though, when he tells them to wake up and wail because of the new wine, he's not saying wail because you've been drinking it. He said, wake up and wail because you ain't going to have any more. The locust got all the grapes. And so that's what's going on here. He says, wake up and wail because of the new wine. It has been cut off from your mouth. It's history. You know, you don't got something stored, you're out of luck. And so he goes on to speak in verse 6 of a nation coming up against the land. Now, listen. In prophecy, there is often a near and far fulfillment. He's talking about a local current event. It wasn't a nation. They were real locusts. But a nation was about to come up against them. And if they read the prophecy in Deuteronomy 28 that we were reading all the way through, he says, listen, after I've done all these other things, I'm going to bring enemies against you and take you into captivity. And so he's already said, hey, look at what's happened already. Wake up, pay attention, tell your children, figure out where you're at, because a nation really is going to come up. Now, here he says a nation has come up, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, fangs of a fierce lion. He's laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree, stripped it bare, thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now, you can take this two ways, and we should take it both. One is that it's his vine, it's, you know, the grapevines, they were wasted, and his fig trees were wasted. Yeah, that's true. But both the vine and the fig tree are symbols of the nation Israel. And he was really saying, hey, my people are ravaged. All the things that were going on in the outward were only a sign of what was really occurring inwardly and how God was seeking to rectify the situation. And so here he's talking really not about a nation, not yet. He's talking about a literal plague of locusts. But he calls them a nation, really, of locusts. Now, in Daniel's prophecy concerning the captivity that was going to occur with the children there in the land of Judah, he said that there was a nation that was going to come up against them, and it was the Babylonian nation. King Nebuchadnezzar would come, and they would go into captivity. Later, the Babylonian kingdom would be replaced by the Medes and the Persians, then the Grecian, and then finally the Romans. And as we read through this book, we're going to see that Joel is really talking at some stages about those same things. He's just doing it in the same way, really, that Daniel did, not straightforward or just saying, hey, these people, but really painting a picture, a portrait of what was going to be taking place. Now, before we move on, I want to point out to you that in Revelation chapter 7, and you don't have to go over there, we have described for us another plague of locusts. The only thing is, in Revelation 7, these are definitely not literal, regular old locusts, because these locusts have a king, and that king is called Abaddon. He is the prince of the darkness. He is the prince of the air. He's Satan himself. And I'd encourage you to check all that out later, because Revelation has yet to transpire. The book of Revelation, it's all future prophecy. Some of the things we'll read of in Joel already have taken place. Some of the things we will read in Joel have not yet taken place. But all of the book of Revelation, after you get through the letters to the seven churches, is going to still be taking place. It's future prophecy. And so, anyway, he talks here about the land being devastated, and certainly the people would realize that there is more to all this than what meets the eye. Now, he calls them to lament. The word just means to, you know, to weep, to humble yourself before God. He speaks to the virgin, to the, you know, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Verse 9, he speaks of the grain and the drink offering being destroyed, having been cut off from the house of the Lord. And he tells the priest to mourn, who minister to the Lord. For the field is wasted, the land is mourning. The grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, and the oil fails. Now, the reason he tells the priest that they should mourn is because they were unable to offer their sacrifices. There's no crops, so there's nothing to offer in the grain offering. There's no wine, so there's nothing to offer in the drink offerings. And so what should have been a time of great celebration, it should have been Pentecost, they should have been coming in with their harvest and celebrating and lifting things up to the Lord and feasting together. But instead of that, there was great devastation and a time of just mourning and wastedness. Now, the time of the locust was also accompanied by a great drought. And in verse 10, we read for the first time, the new wine is dried up. Seven times in chapter 1, he uses this phrase. In verse 12, the vine has dried up. Later on, the fields are withered. Joy has withered. Really means the same thing. In verses 17 and two times, the seed grain shrivels under the clods. The latter part of that verse, the grain is withered. And again in verse 20, the water brooks are dried up. And so not only was there this plague of locusts, but now there was a great drought, which really said, hey, we're not going to get any more crops. Wouldn't do any good to plant because there was no water to get the plants going. And so he speaks to the farmers in verse 11. And again, I shared earlier with you that this was affecting everyone. And God's no respecter of persons. He's addressing every group of people and saying, it's a mess for all of you, isn't it? Be ashamed, he says, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. The wheat and the barley, the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up. The fig trees withered. The pomegranate, the palm, the apple, the trees of the field, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of man. Now, their physical poverty was a result of their rebellion and idolatry. It was a result of their sin against God. And we need to understand today that not all things that happen to people are a direct result of our personal sin. There are lots of people who are suffering today who love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Sin has consequence. Some people are suffering because of their sin. Other people are suffering because of someone else's sin. But some people are suffering for righteousness' sake. And God tells us that, hey, we should be praising Him if we suffer for the name of Christ or for righteousness' sake. If we suffer for doing good and not evil. And He tells us, hey, if you're going to be abused for doing good. I mean, you can count on it if you do evil. Somebody's going to get you. But if you're going to be suffering, suffer for doing good, not evil. Now, He goes on to prescribe a prescription. He tells them, beginning in verse 13, that they were to gird themselves and lament. He addresses the priest, "Wail, you who minister before the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." Basically, at this point, their tears were all they had to offer. So he's saying, offer me your tears, but make sure when you do it with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You know, there are many people who cry and repent of sin or seem to repent of sin, but they never really repent, because repent means change. It means a turn. It means there's a new life. There's a new step in a new direction. It's a 180 from where we were. And so he's saying, yeah, cry. Make sure those tears aren't just because you're suffering. Make sure they're because you're alienated from me. He tells them in verse 14 to consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. It's a call to repentance, to fasting, to mourning, to humbling themselves before God. Now, God isn't saying, hey, humble yourself before me so I can nail you. He's saying, humble yourself. I want to forgive you. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not his will that any would perish. These were extreme measures he was taking to bring his people back. And those of you who have studied through other prophetic books know that God always starts simply by sending a messenger. He just sends a prophet. And he says, hey, repent. And that's, God would prefer that we just hear the word and go for it. It's not his desire to bring us to the bottom of the pit that will turn around. But God loves us so much, he won't let us keep going our own way. And he'll bring us wherever we need to get to, that he can deliver us, that we will cry out. Now, in verse 15, we have a phrase that we're going to read many times in this book. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed grain shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. The fire has devoured the open pastures. A flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Now, this phrase, the day of the Lord, is an important phrase. It always means the same thing in Scripture. It means the day of God's judgment, the day of God's wrath. But we need to understand that the day of judgment that they were facing was nothing compared to what was going to be happening in the near future for them. This was the beginning of God's judgment on them for their rebellion, for their idolatry, for their immorality, for every other sin they were committing. It was a day of judgment. And he says, the day, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. That's important. It wasn't just the locusts. It wasn't going to be just the Babylonians or the Medes and the Persians. It was from the Almighty. God was in control. He claims responsibility for their calamity. The drought, the famine they experienced was physical, but God was in control of the whole thing, and he was seeking to bring them to repentance and restoration through it. Now, we read many times in the Scriptures of a coming day of the Lord. And in our next study, and we'll see how far we even get tonight. Certainly, we'll try to look at chapter 3 next time. We'll be looking at the coming day of the Lord. Some of you remember when Jesus went in to the synagogue and they gave him a scroll of Isaiah. He opened the scroll and it was in Isaiah 61. And he began to read, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And he began to really talk about the ministry that God had given him and what God was going to be accomplishing, God the Father, that is. He says, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And right then, and in Isaiah 61, of course, there were no commas or periods in the original, but in our Bibles we have commas. And so we note that right at that point, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back. And he looked at everybody there and he said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Listen, the rest of that sentence, if we were to read on, says, and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, Jesus came in his first coming to redeem fallen mankind. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to serve. He came to die that we might have life and that more abundantly. But when he comes again, he won't be coming as a meek and mild servant. He won't be coming as the humble person that walked on this earth and allowed himself to be arrested and beat and spit in the face and his beard plucked out and nailed to a cross. He'll be coming in power with vengeance. It'll be the day of vengeance of our God. So when you read of the day of the Lord, understand, it's a good news, bad news thing. Jesus is coming again, and he's coming to reward the righteous. Now, who's righteous? Every person who has trusted in him, turned from their sin, repented of sin, walking toward Jesus. Does that mean you never sin? No, we all sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But it means that your sights are set on God and his will for your life. It means that you're not going the way of the world, not going the way that you were going before you knew the Lord, the way people are going who don't know the Lord. But when Jesus comes again, he will reward the righteous, and he'll repay the rebellious. Those who trample the grace of God, who refuse to listen to the word of God, they're going to see his awesome judgment. And it is going to be a judgment by his own words, such has never been seen. Nothing in the Exodus, nothing that we read of here, nothing that ever happened to mankind will come close to what's going to take place in the book of Revelation. In fact, you know, you read things in the book of Revelation that you maybe used to think, that stuff, how would that happen? It talks about a third of the waters being polluted. Hey, that's nothing. When we see a third of the waters being polluted, that all that's going to tell us is, hey, the rest of it's going to happen too. He talks about a third of the fish dying. Hey, that could happen in our own lifetime. God doesn't even have to do anything for that to happen. We'll take care of that for him if he just leaves us to it. But you know, he talks about all of the waters being polluted and all of the fish dying at one point in the book of Revelation. Some intense things are going to go down. How it's going to go down, he doesn't explain. Is God going to send a meteor from the sky and poison the waters? Maybe. Are we just going to get in a war with Iran or some other, you know, third world fringe country? Who knows? I read a thing a couple weeks back that just blew my mind. And it was one of those, one of those countries. I can't remember if it was Syria and or if it was Iran or Iraq or one of them. And so I hate to quote it and misquote it, but I'll tell you is that one of those leaders from one of those countries was saying that they wished they would have had nuclear weapons when one of these something we did that displeased them happened, because they said they would have hit New York in a minute. Man, you read about that stuff and you think, hey, listen, the Russians aren't going to blow us up. They got too much to lose. But there are people out there with nothing to lose that would just love to blow us up. And so how it's all going to happen, we don't know. That it's going to happen, we can be sure. We can be sure it's going to happen. The good news is God's going to deal with us. And God's going to preserve us from his judgment. He's going to protect us from anything that can happen to us. Hey, the worst thing that could happen to you in this life is you lose your life, right? And Jesus says, hey, if you have known him, if you belong to him, he's the resurrection and the life. The one who knows him, the one who experiences him, the one who lives for him will never see death. Man, passing from this life to the next, no biggie. We just go out of this body that's crumbling and getting old and wasted into a body that's perfect and will never suffer and never grow old. So, in any case, this whole concept of the day of the Lord is one that will be developed throughout the scriptures. Let it suffice to say that he's saying, hey, it's here for you guys as he's addressing them. Now, chapter 2 looks long, doesn't it? I'm tempted to hang back and do it next week. I mean, it's there's a lot here and a lot of things we can spend time in. Let's just take a sneak preview into it, and we'll come back and we'll look at chapter 2 next week. Maybe it'll take another week to get to 3. It really doesn't bother me. He is going to be dealing with the day of the Lord continually throughout this book now that he's made mention of it. And I like to maybe just make you sensitive to a couple things and then encourage you to go through this week and look for everywhere that the scripture, this particular book, mentions the day of the Lord. See what he has to say about it. Go through and perhaps underline everything that it has to say about God. and see how all this begins to fit together. Look for references concerning the land and the people. And see, look for phrases like in those days or afterward. Look for I wills. Such things could be extremely profitable in your own study. Now, I do want to share this with you. We'll just look at a couple verses and then we'll close for tonight and we'll come back to this next time. Chapter 2 reveals that the locust attack, the present day judgment that we just read of, he called it the day of the Lord, he says it's at hand, that was foreshadowing a more devastating day of judgment in the near future, because he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. He says it's future, but he says, yet it's near. When he says it's at hand, it means it isn't far off in the future. But the fact that he says it's coming means that it hadn't fully come. Now, what you have to understand, that the day of his judgment began for them here. And it really didn't end. I mean, God has been dealing with the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin there in the south, ever since this. But we'll read some interesting things next time as he begins to talk about things that are going to transpire in the land after he brings them all back into the land. And we're going to see that some of those things were fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity, but many of them have yet to transpire. Many of them are yet to come. I would like to look at verse 28 through 32 with you of chapter 2. We'll get to look at this again next time. But this is just kind of a sneak preview of what's going to go down in the very last days. Some of you who study the book of Acts will find this a familiar quote, a familiar passage. Peter quoted it as he was explaining what was going on in the day of Pentecost as God poured his Spirit out on that church, the new church was born. But it says that it shall come to pass afterward, and that will be after the things we study next time, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And so he tells us that though judgment will come, though this earth will virtually flush itself and there's no stopping it, God is going to reach out and continue to redeem. And he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an open invitation to anyone, to everyone, to turn from sin, to turn to the Lord, to realize who he is and what he's seeking to save you from. He's seeking to save you from the penalty of sin. He's seeking to save you from the power of sin. And he's promised someday to save you from the very presence of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you tonight that you are here in our midst, that where two or three are gathered, you have promised that you'll be there, two or three gathered in your name. And Lord, we know that represented in this room are hearts that are in all sorts of conditions. God, there are hearts that are just hungry and open and well plowed and prepared for your word. And Lord, we know your word's going to take root in those hearts, that it's going to produce a harvest, that the things we've looked at are going to really cause some of us, Lord, to grow more excited about studying these things of the end times and sharing with other people, impressing them upon our children and sharing with others around us what's going down. Lord, there are other hearts here tonight that are just hardened, God, hardened because of sin. There's just a wall there, Lord, that won't let your word penetrate. God, we know that Jesus told us that when that's the case, Satan comes and steals the good seed of your word, that it doesn't take root, that it can't produce anything. So, Lord, we'd ask that even in these last moments together, you would soften those hearts, that you would plow, Lord, that your word would cut and divide, and that it would take root. Lord, we know there are hearts here that are going to just be all excited about what's going on and say, yeah, this stuff's true, man. We got to do something about this. We got to tell people. And they're going to be all excited. And the first person they tell, Lord, is going to just blow them away. Tell them they're an idiot. They got to get a sign and walk around saying the end of the world is near. And God, we know that some of those people are going to stumble, that they're not going to really see your word produce what it's seeking to because they're too worried about what people think. God, I pray you deal with those hearts tonight. We know still others, Lord, are just all cluttered up with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And there just isn't even room, Lord, for your word to take root and do anything. God, they just barely make it out to a study, but as soon as they're gone, God, they're right back into whatever was occupying them before they came. Lord, you can clear out those weeds this night. You can give us a perspective of what's really important and what matters. And I pray that you do that, God, that you would work in every heart, no matter what its condition, that, God, your word would take root and accomplish what you're seeking to accomplish in the lives of believers and unbelievers here tonight. And for those of you who have never made a real commitment to Christ, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. It really doesn't matter if you've never been in church before, if you've spent your whole life in church. We're not really talking about church here. We're talking about, do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Has he redeemed you, forgiven you, washed you clean of every sin? Have you confessed your sin and confessed that it alienates you from God, keeps you from experiencing him? If you've never done that ever, and tonight you're desiring to do so, I'd like to give you opportunity. And I'd ask you, if you've never prayed to receive Jesus, to raise your hand and hold it high and allow me the privilege of praying with you. And you'll be born again of the Spirit of God. Scripture says you become a new creation, a new creature in Christ. The old things pass away, all things become new. Anyone at all here tonight that's in need of prayer to receive Jesus for the first time? While every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd like to ask this. Is there anybody here tonight that knows that you are not walking with God? You believe or know you're a Christian and you just know that things aren't right, that you're out there and you really desire tonight to get it right. Understand, when God calls a man to repentance, he calls him to turn, to change, not to make an effort, but to do it. And I know there are some of you that are most likely struggling in this area. It's probably the case in any study. But I'd like to give you opportunity tonight, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you want to make things right, if you want special prayer, right now I'd like you to raise your hand, just place it up and down, and I'd be happy to pray with you. God bless you and you and you and you and you and you and you. Any others tonight? This is really just between you and the Lord. I'm only giving you a point of reference, place to say, yeah, it's true. I need to get it right. I got to stop compromising. God bless you. I see your hand too, and yours, and yours. Anybody else? Lord, you've seen these hands. And Lord, what's more important is you can see hearts. You know us perfectly, intimately. Lord, you know the areas we struggle in. You know what's going on with each and every one of us. And Lord, we know that you're not mad and you're not frustrated. God, you love us. You're long-suffering and merciful and gracious. And so, Lord, for every hand and heart that's been lifted to you, I pray, Lord, that you would just wash as we worship tonight and we praise you for who you are and all you've done. That, Lord, each of these who've lifted their hand would take a moment, a minute, whatever it takes, Lord, and quietly between just them and you, they confess those things, God, that they know are hindering and displeasing and sinful, Lord, affecting them and others around them. And God, that you would, as we know you're desiring to, wash them clean, just remove all guilt and all stain of the sin that they're confessing before you. And God, I love you and praise you, and I thank you for just the freedom that we have to open your word, to walk through it, Lord, and learn from it. And I praise you and thank you for bringing us together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see. You can